We are looking at the prophecy of Amos, who was contemporary with Jonah, with Isaiah, Hosea in the south. And as Amos is caring for the flocks one day, God calls him from south of Bethlehem and sends him to the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes. It is an era during the divided kingdom. And Jeroboam II is the king of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom under this dynasty has spread out its borders really to the greatest extent, it seems, under any northern king, all the way to Hamath and Damascus, and has recaptured many of the land east of Jordan, the river and the valley. And there is great and tremendous prosperity in Samaria. For all intent and purposes, the Jew there, though without conviction, is perceiving that prosperity as God's blessing throughout Deuteronomy. When God reiterated the law, he said, if you will do this, and if you'll keep my ordinances and statutes and so forth, then I will bless you. If you'll turn away from me, then the curse will come and so forth. Well, because of the outward appearance, they interpreted their present circumstance of prosperity as God's blessing. And again, the Bible is very clear that there is a time element. You know, we don't make one mistake and God body slams us or something. You know, we start progressively to cool or to rebel or to make mistakes or to go into error. And God is gracious and God is long-suffering. And often we'll see Christians that are living in open sin, and because God hasn't brought his chastening rod upon them, they feel like, well, God is approving. And he isn't. The Bible clearly says that person has misinterpreted God's long-suffering and his kindness, and that person is simply running out of room. And that was the condition that the northern kingdom was in. There was great sin. Their centers of worship were at Bethel and Dan and Gilgal. And there they were worshiping the golden calf, the calf cult. And harking all the way back to Egypt, as Aaron had made the golden calf in the book of Exodus. And those centers of worship were established by Jeroboam I, because as the northern tribes drew away from Judah and Jerusalem, it left them in a predicament where they had no center of worship, because God had said to them that he would appoint a single place where sacrifices would be accepted, and Jerusalem and the temple there was the place that God had honored, and Israel was not to worship and sacrifice in regards to keeping the law and the commandments and the feast days and mandatory feast days anywhere else in Israel. They were to come to Jerusalem. So as the northern tribes pulled away, it left them in a predicament where they had no center of worship. So Jeroboam I established the worship of the golden calf in Bethel and in Dan, and that was under the guise of, this is Jehovah, but this is the form we're worshiping him in. And what they were doing was, they were saying, yes, we're worshiping the Lord, but they were taking to themselves their own form of worship instead of God's prescribed way. It is when Elijah confronted them on Mount Carmel, he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? And the idea was, they worshiped these foreign gods, but it somehow at the same time claimed that it was honoring to Jehovah. They were trying to have both. They were trying to be a true believer and still then live according to their own mandate, their own dictates, and God was not honoring that. And the northern kingdom had degenerated this at this point in time to where those in central government in Samaria were extremely wealthy. They were bilking the poor out of whatever little they had. Taxes had been increased. Wealth had been gathered to such a degree that people laid around drunk all day of the aristocracy there in Samaria. And God now was looking down and they were running out of room. So he raised up this farmer from down in the south and sent him all the way to the north to those tribes to pronounce judgment in Samaria. And when he first came, he began to pronounce judgment on their enemies, the surrounding territories, and evidently build up somewhat of a popularity, because the Jew always liked to hear that God was going to judge Moab and Edom and Ammon and the Philistines and Tyre and so forth. But he finally came down to warning Judah and speaking of the judgment that would come on Judah, which was closer to home. And then finally now he has turned his prophecy around to Samaria, and he is speaking very sternly to this northern 10 tribes, to Israel, to Samaria, and about God's judgment and so forth. And this sixth chapter brings us to the last of a set of three, four, five, and six really go together as a unit, to where he is speaking to them about the predicament that they're in. The first three verses tell us of this false security and this false assurance that they were living in. Now, here again, you know, as we study these false prophets, I think one of the difficult things is you kind of read through this and it's almost aggravating a little bit. You know, the Bible says that Lot's righteous soul was vexed as he lived in Sodom. And I think for Christians, you know, we can get vexed as we look at the society around us. We get tired of struggling, we get tired of battling. And I think the thing that we have to realize is, and I always have to remember, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the conditions that we look at here are much like the conditions that surround us today in our nation. And the thing that we have to be warned of is that we are not worn down by those standards and by those morals. It isn't just for us to turn our back on an unregenerate world. We are the last hope of the United States of America, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we look at these things and we agree with them, but we have to be careful that we're not hardened. Jesus said in the last days, the agape of many, the love of many would grow cold because iniquity would abound. And he must be speaking of believers there when he says the agape of many will grow cold. So we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves, I think, closing off to so many that are around us, but that we continue to reach out to them, that we might share God's love with them while there's time. The charge is this, begins, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, in Jerusalem, and that trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. So their borders had spread at this point in time. Samaria indeed was a city that was built on a hill. It was a citadel. It was a fortress. In fact, the Assyrians would besiege it for 3 years. So, there's a certain pride there and a certain self-confidence in their military strength. And again, as we read this, consider the nation we live in. They're at ease. That's us. They dwell securely is the idea in the language. They are named chief among the nations. How much is that like the country that we live in? Trusting in their national defense. And God's challenge is, pass you unto Kalna, which had been in the plain of Shinar, on the Tigris, I believe, a capital city that had been destroyed by the Assyrians. And see, go there and look what's happened, the Lord says. And from there go to Hamath, which had been a capital up in the area of Syria, and a great city that the Assyrians had conquered. Then go down to Gath, a Philistine stronghold that had been destroyed by the Assyrians and Uzziah of the Philistines. And he says, are they, now your translation might say, are you? The challenge is the idea. Do you think that you are better than these kingdoms? Are these kingdoms better than you? The idea is, look what has happened to these kingdoms who considered themselves great. And you see, God brings an indictment against his own people, Israel, because they're sinning against greater light. The heathen nations that were around them sinned, and their behavior was unacceptable to the Lord, but Israel was in the midst of them, and Israel was to be a nation that was to be an example, and these other heathen nations were to learn from Israel about the one true living God, and that he was gracious to all men who would repent and turn to him. But instead of that, the nations around Israel had influenced them to the point to where they were worshiping the gods of the nations around them, and they actually became more degraded in what they did. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes someone who is a backslider is actually more sinful, more demoralized as a backslider than they were before they were a heathen, before they got saved. It's really remarkable sometimes to see the depths that someone can go to when they fall away from the Lord, sinning against greater light, and the depth of pain there before God is able to turn their hearts back to Him. So He says, look at these other nations. Are you greater than them? Is their border greater than you? Is there any difference? Are you any better than the nations that are around you, is what God is saying to them. You that put far away the evil day and cause a seed of violence to come near. Despite what the prophets had been saying to them, they are putting any thought of judgment far off, much like many today. And the idea is violence what became the thing that governed the land. That lie in beds of ivory, and our archaeologists remarkably have confirmed this, particularly in the area of Samaria, finding furniture inlaid with ivory. They lie upon beds of ivory and they stretch themselves. The Hebrew phrase means to sprawl drunken, passed out with your arms and legs hanging off the edge of the bed. They stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat lambs. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but I don't take advantage of the poor to get my lambs. They eat lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, choosing the best for themselves. And they chant to the sound of the violin and invent themselves instruments of music like David. Well, they invented instruments for themselves like David did. David certainly used his musical abilities for worship in the temple. But the idea is they spend their time inventing instruments and so forth. And finally it says they drink wine out of bowls instead of cups. Normally they would mix the wine in a bowl with certain herbs or with water. They would cut the potency of it, and then it would be poured into cups. It says they're drinking the wine right out of the bowls. They anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, the way the poor was being oppressed all around them. They had lost touch with the people they were governing. That sounds like a strange idea, doesn't it? And as we look at this, look, it's wine, women, and song that God is judging them for. They're living in another world. They're intoxicated. And you have to understand this. As we study through the scripture, the Old Testament is filled with this too. There's a sin of altering your proper mind, whether it's with alcohol or drugs. And the Bible is clear about it. In fact, in the New Testament, when we read the word sorcery, it's pharmakia. We get pharmacy from it, and it means the use or the sale of drugs. Now, there are other words that New Testament writers could have used to describe that, but you see, again, the average guy, when he involves his life in sorcery, is not sacrificing chickens in his living room or putting pentagrams on the floor. The average guy, unbeknown to him, who's getting involved, or gal, in sorcery, is sitting around snorting up a line of coke or dropping acid or smoking a joint, and he's stoned and he's sitting there, I remember those days. I mean, you sit in the park and you look at the trees and the grass and you go, oh, wow, trees and grass, you know. You become a mental midget and you think that you're soaring somewhere in the intellectual realms or something, and you're opening yourself up to realms that God doesn't want you to be open up to. And it's interesting how it always goes hand in hand with immoral issues and with music. And if you read Ezekiel 28, it's clear that Satan, before he fell, was the anointed cherub of the order of the cherubim that led worship in the mountain of God. He seemed to be, it says, the pipe and the timbret was founded in him in the day he was created. And Satan knows well the power of music. In fact, Lenin and Marx said, give me a nation's music and I'll have their hearts, I'll have their minds. And remarkable today, you know, sometimes as I listen to musicians, worldly musicians, I listen to them, I thought, how can they do that? I mean, here's some of the most remarkable instrument ability, you know, instrumentation. Well, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Literally, he energizes the children of disobedience. And it's interesting in every age to see intoxication and music and immorality you know, drug, sex, rock and roll in our day, how tightly knit that whole scene is together. And I think we need to be aware of it because, you know, those, as I look at our nation, I see those two kind of groups of people massed together. One group of people that think they're politically correct and they think that we have this strong military force and that we're impregnable and that we're great amongst the nations of the world. And the other half of society seems to be stoned and inebriated, have no idea at all what's going on around them. And it's almost as God looks at the nation, he draws those lines here. He says, you know, here are the aristocrats who think they have nothing to worry about. They're confident in their military strength and their political clout, and they're characterized by wine, women, song, partying, so forth. And God has had enough of it. He says, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet anyone with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. What it says is, and it was typical in that day of the siege, the city was surrounded. And as the city was surrounded, often it would be the cutting off of fresh water and of food. And if you read about some of the sieges that took place, plague was part of it, cannibalism was part of it. And what it says is that there's 10 men in one house because of plague, because of disease. They are not going to be having the typical burials where they would wrap the body and place it in a tomb, but because of disease, taking the bodies right out and burning them. And it says, as someone comes into the house to clean out the dead bodies and says, is there anyone in here still alive? The response is going to be no. Now, that's a strange thing to hear. Now, imagine yourself going into a dark house, lights out, creep in and see bodies. You know, you can, you know, it's, you get used to the dark, see some bodies. Is anybody in here alive? No. Strange thing to hear. But the idea is there's a survivor crouched against the wall somewhere who won't even praise the Lord for his life, or that he's been sustained. He won't even make mention of the name of the Lord. It says, for behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house and break down the walls with the little house and the clefts that are in that. So the idea is there will come a time when they will realize we deserve the judgment that's coming upon us. And if 10 men in one house die and there's one that's still left alive, he's not even going to praise the Lord for his survival, because he's going to realize we deserve this and figure that if he praises the Lord, the judgment will come upon him also. So, no, there's nobody here. Is there anybody alive? No. And let's not even talk about the name of the Lord. You know, I'm here, I'm breathing, that's it. Shall horses, God gives now a parable, shall horses run upon the rock? And of course, a ridiculous idea. Will one plow there? Is someone going to pull their plow across the rocks with oxen? For you have turned judgment or justice into bitterness, into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into poison. Contrary to reason, they have taken the blessings of God and turned them into their own demise. And through the futility now of their own imagination, God says, look, you wouldn't send horses out running on rocks. They can't get a grip on what's going on. You wouldn't drag your plow against it. There's no way to make a furrow. The hearts of the people are so hardened that there's no breaking up the fallow ground anymore. It's as futile as running a horse across the rocks or trying to plow those rocks up with a plow, because they have turned justice into bitterness. And they have turned, he finally says, righteousness into poison. You which rejoice in a thing of nothing, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? The horn was symbolic of authority or power. You know, kind of saying, you know, our nation has taken the bulls by the horn. You've heard that that saying. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. So the Assyrians God would raise up against the nation of Israel. Amos now says this, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. And as this goes now into the seventh chapter, we're hearing some of the things he was saying because Amaziah, who is the priest at Bethel of this cult of calf worship, and he is the high priest at the king's private chapel there in Bethel, will now challenge Amos. And as we read through these first three judgments, one of fire, one of a locust plague, and the other of God measuring the city with a line. Evidently, as Amaziah hears these things, we hear his response come against Amos. So, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me by visions, because he's called a seer by Amaziah. And by the way, you know, we hear often people say today, you know, that I really have a vision for this and I really have a vision for that. And we understand what they're saying. But when these guys said they had a vision, it was a different thing. They saw something with their eyes open. God literally gave them a vision. So this is something the Lord God showed unto me. And behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So the king evidently would take the first mowings of the hay and the straw for the horses in his stables. The rest would be gathered as it grew by the common man. And what it says is interesting. Behold, he, the Lord, formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. Evidently, they weren't there. They weren't there from a leftover plague. They weren't locusts, the 17-year locusts that were buried and waiting to come out of the ground. It says the Lord actually formed them where they were, and who's going to know? They all start climbing up out of the ground in your backyard. You're not going to know whether the Lord formed them that day or they've been there 17 years. Interesting, the Lord formed these grasshoppers in the beginning of the latter growth. Now, Chuck Missler loves to jump on here that the Lord, it says, behold, a king of the locust, Gog, and that's in the Septuagint. I can't find any reasonable grounds for it in any other translation, even in the Targums, anywhere that I look. But possibly there because Gog seems to be a spiritual force, a fallen angel or a demon, who is called in Ezekiel the Prince of Rosh, who constantly, it seems, through the centuries, directed Israel's northern enemies to destroy her. And it seems whenever that physical warfare was manifest in the physical realm, that behind it, this spirit Gog was involved. Now we see him show up again after the millennium in the book of Revelation. Very interesting. Gog and Magog show up. Gog and his people, his army, show up there once again as he evidently released from the Abuso at the end of that time period. But possibly that's what those translators saw. I think we're just as safe looking here at what God's doing and not putting a lot of weight upon that. Lo, it was in the latter growth of the king's mowings, and it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, but by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? And what he says is, when I saw this, God gave me this vision of his ability just to raise up this locust plague and to wipe out everything, even that which the common man takes after the king's mowing, nothing to be left. And it broke his heart, Amos, on behalf of these northern 10 tribes. He was from the south. And he said, O Lord, if you do this, by how shall Jacob arise? He is small. And the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Now, very important, as we study through the Old Testament and we hear about the Lord repenting, it seems a confusing issue. Does that mean God said, oh, Amos, maybe you're right. Maybe that's not a good idea. Maybe I should think about this a little longer. I'm sure glad I got prophets around to keep me in line. You know, that's not the thought here at all. When it says the Lord repenteth, the root of the word has to do with sighing, to sigh, a brokenheartedness almost. And God can't repent in the New Testament sense of the word, metanoia, to change the mind because of sin. God is never repenting of sin, but the Bible is clear. God says in the Old Testament throughout, if you will do this particular thing, then I will respond this way. So whenever the people then changed, God's response to the people in the immediate would change. And for lack of better language, we have it in our modern English that God repented. It means that God turned away from that particular purpose, not as a surprise to himself. So I'm assuming now that he's dealing with Amos's heart as he's taking him through these strides now. And first he gives Amos a vision of him just forming, you know, this plague out of the ground and destroying everything. And Amos says, well, Lord, how will Jacob arise then? He's small. And Amos understands that God has always had a remnant. So then it says the Lord turned away from that vision and now gives him another vision. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. In verse 4, behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. And again, then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he was small. And the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing passage here. Most scholars ascribe this to famine by drought. And the fire, the idea is that the land would become so dry that even the fountains that and the streams that bubble forth out of the ground would be dried up. Possibly that's what it's saying, but for your own information, the language is very strange. Behold, the Lord God called to contend. He called forth to contend with his people by fire, and it devoured the great deep, is always an interesting phrase in the Bible. So we're not sure exactly of how horrible this is. Obviously, it takes back Amos again, and he said, oh Lord, I beg you, if this takes place, how shall Jacob arise? He's small. So the Lord said, this also shall not be. And it brings us to verse 7, and it's very interesting now, because I believe here Amos begins to see the righteousness and the faithfulness and the justice of God. In the book of Revelation, as John watches God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world progress, we hear John saying, true and just are thy judgments, O Lord, all the way to the point where they took the blood of your servants and of the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. O Lord, you are just. So as God first shows Amos these two remarkable plagues, whatever form they were in, and Amos says, oh Lord, what, there'll be none left. There won't even be a remnant. God says, this isn't what's going to happen. And now he shows him someone coming with a line, the Lord himself, it seems, with a plumb line. Those of you who are construction understand what a plumb line is. And it was used when they built a wall. They used a plumb line so that the wall would be built either straight or leaning in towards the weight that it was holding back a little bit. But they would constantly then check their walls by plumb line. It was used for destruction too. If the wall was leaning in the wrong way or beginning to lean, and they could tell by a plumb line, and then it was torn down for safety or even a tower. So thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall, the Lord himself, made by a plumb line. So this wall initially, which is a type of Israel, was made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, obvious answer, a plumb line. You know, these prophets, after they're with the Lord for a while, Ezekiel just used to say, Lord, you know, he said, Ezekiel, what do you think this is? Ezekiel got to the point where he just said, Lord, thou knowest. He didn't even try. What do you see? A plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line, now notice, in the midst of my people Israel, I will not again pass by them anymore, in the sense that God had been looking past their sin. He had been gracious. He had been long-suffering. But now the plumb line drops right down into the midst of his people, not just the city, but the people themselves. We have a similar verse in Revelation chapter 11, 1, where it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, which was a common tool for measuring. And the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God, measure the altar, and measure them that worship therein. So in the spiritual realm, not just measuring feet and inches or cubits, but actually measuring the worshipers too. And God now is measuring Israel in the sense not just of the city of Samaria and the walls, but measuring the people. It said that it was a wall that was originally built by a plumb line, and that is, God had given his law, his ordinance, and his commandments to this people. And it was through them and David's dynasty that they were originally established in the land under kings. And they saw great wealth and great prosperity, and David was a remarkable king. After Solomon, at the end of his reign, as he gave his heart to his wives and worshipped their gods and so forth, and they began to degenerate as the northern tribes broke away, the idea was, this is a wall that was built originally and was measured the proper way, and it was built according to my law, my ordinances, my commandments, my line. And now I'm coming back and I'm measuring them again, not just the construction of the city, but the people themselves. I am measuring what's done, and things are out of kilter, and like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know, I've passed by enough. I'm not going to pass by. I'm not going to look past it anymore. God is now going to deal with the sin of the people. Now, it's a remarkable prophecy in another sense, because look at verse 8. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? Now, that must be remarkable to hear God use your name. Amos, you know, that must be a remarkable thing, to hear the Lord actually speak your voice. Now, John 10:3 says that he knows his sheep, and they hear his voice, and he calls them by name. And he knows each of our names and addresses, by the way. And still today, because he loves us, puts the plumb line on our life. Not to judge us as his children, because he judged Christ 2,000 years ago. But the God's word measures us in the sense that he has given us ordinances to live by for our health and our prosperity and our benefit. And you know, again, it's interesting talking with so many people and seeing so many people take a tragic course sometimes away from God. You know, and I look at their lives and I realize, Lord, this person's not lost. They're not going to hell. They've just taken this painful detour. And you realize God's command, God's instruction is to save us great pain. It isn't that he isn't going to have us in the end. It's just, it's a whole lot easier if we do it his way, because he's the guy that can see next week and next month and next year and off into eternity. So he gives us instruction to live by in our marriages, in our families, in our relating to other Christians, and our boss, and so forth. And how many times I see people say, you know, and basically what they're saying is, I don't believe if I do this God's way that he will work it out the way he says he'll work it out. Now, I know it's true for every other human being on earth, but it's not true for me. You know, and I know somewhere in the Greek, a copyist made an error, and it said, except Joe, in there somewhere, and it got left out over the centuries as this was altered. No, the amazing thing is God, you know, God is measuring today. He's the same. He never changes. But today he's not measuring to judge us, because he's judged Christ on our behalf. but he's measuring in the sense of, are we in line this evening? Are our lives in line with God's word and God's ordinances? Because it's there where the blessing abides, and it's that light that he asks us to walk in that benefits ourselves so greatly and those that are around us. So I think because God says he's the same, he doesn't change, you know, you may hear him say your name. John, get in line. You're out of kilter. You know, I mean, it's as his child now, and you can tell, you know, and you sit quietly. There are times when I have that sense of God communing with me and saying, Joe, you know. And then there are times when he says, Joseph. And there's a little trouble then, you know. Just check the line real fast, you know. You know, if he calls you Frank, you're safe. He calls you Francis, you measure real fast. Get out the plumb line, make sure everything's okay. But I think how amazing, even in the Old Testament, for Amos to hear him use his name. The Lord said unto me, Amos. What a remarkable thing. What seest thou? A plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against, notice, this is important, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So God says that he will rise against the house, the dynasty of Jeroboam, the lineage of Jeroboam, with the sword. Now, verse 10 brings us to Amaziah. It says here, the priest, this is not God's priest, this is the priest of the cult in Bethel that worshiped the golden calf. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. So Amaziah is presenting the case before Jeroboam, saying that Amos is conspiring against you, and he's causing political unrest here. And you know, how often I think today those who really serve the Lord and are willing to stand up and speak the truth are perceived by the politically correct as causing political unrest. For someone to say up and say, this is morality, and this is honesty, and this is equity, and this is justice, and this is truth, and this is the gospel, and this is sin. Man, you know, look out if you say that. Narrow-minded bigot. And how remarkable it is that you may be perceived as causing political unrest. Amos is being accused now by Amaziah and saying that the land is not able to bear all his words. And isn't it interesting? It's unbelievers cannot handle the truth. Chuck, a while ago, because they send out street witnessing teams on Friday evenings, one of those street witnessing teams in Costa Mesa always goes to West Hollywood. And the homosexual community is very strong there and was very angered by it. And trying to get them to stop, they wouldn't listen. So they actually took one of the kids that was witnessing, put his arm in the car and slammed the door and broke his arm. And as they tried to go to the police there and the local officials, they were so fearful of the strength of that community that nothing was really accomplished during a big mess. And they came out to church one Sunday and disrupted the services and were doing lewd acts outside in the parking lot in front of the little kids going to their Sunday school classes and disrupted the, and, but their cry was, Chuck says it was interesting because their cry was, leave us alone, leave us alone, leave us alone, while they're disrupting their service, you know. And just how they're not able to bear the truth. The land is not able to bear the truth. And I'm afraid that our nation has come to that point. You know, the land itself seems not able to bear the truth. Then Amaziah, for thus, no, here's the twist. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, thus Amos saith, And back in the end of verse 9, it says, God said, I will raise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, here's Amos twisting the words of God's prophet. For thus Amos saith, it wasn't Amos, it was the Lord, and he's misquoting Amos, saying, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their land. Now he said Israel would be led away captive, but he said the sword would be raised up against the house of Jeroboam. 2 Kings 15:10, I think you'll find, 8 through 10 or 8 through 11, you'll find the fulfillment of that as his lineage, his posterity is massacred and cut off. But now here is Amaziah misquoting Amos, twisting his word. Also, Amaziah said unto Amos, now he, after we hear his indictment to the king, here's how he confronts Amos. Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah. Go home. Yankee, go home. And there eat bread and prophesy there. Earn your hire. You know, and by the way, he's betraying his own heart. He, you know, that was why he was serving Amaziah for his pay. He says, go on back to Judah, prophesy there. We don't want you here anymore. We're tired of your preaching, tired of this fundamental stuff. Go back there and preach. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. And it is the king's court. So again, here he is being perceived for political reasons. They had divided the land. For political reasons, they had their capital at Bethel. And now they perceive Amos as working against their political schemes by telling the truth. And I'm amazed at that because I think it's rampant in our own land. Then answered Amos, and I like his answer, and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, and the school of the prophets was up in the northern territory and was by this time disintegrated. But I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, these cheap man's fig, as it were, that grew in the south. And this is the answer for God's critics today. By the way, you can be a shepherd or a person who picks figs and speak to a nation. Don't let anybody tell you that you are not qualified enough to be God's man or God's woman. You better be right where you are because he's willing, because of what he's accomplished through Christ on your behalf and because of the empowering of his Holy Spirit, to use you right now wherever you are, in whatever position you're in, and you will be rewarded according to your faithfulness, not according to your accomplishments. He says here, look, what are you telling me to shut up for? I'm no prophet. I didn't go to the school of the prophets. I was minding my own business. I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy to my people Israel. These are my credentials. I wasn't trained in the school of the prophets. I was minding my own business, following the flock. The Lord took me and told me to go prophesy. What am I supposed to do? Say no? It reminds me very much of what we have in the book of Acts, almost the same scenario, where it says, they saw the boldness of Peter, these again are the religious leaders of the day, and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's the important thing. That's the thing that people will take note of in your life. It's the thing that will set aside your countenance and your speech and your authority if you've been walking with Jesus. Took note they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So they challenged him to shut up, not to preach anymore. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, you be the judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And it's the same thing Amos is saying. He's saying, look, I was minding my business, keeping my flocks. You're telling me to shut up, not to say what I'm saying anymore. God's the one who called me. I don't know what authority you speak in with that golden calf over there, but the authority I speak in is the living God touched my life and sent me here to do this. Now, one of the interesting things about this verse to me is, and we have lots of folks in the church that say they want to be involved in ministry, and it's almost like they're trying to figure out, do I need to go to the school? Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? And I think that is immaterial in regards to God's call. I think it can be an asset if you're led that way. But I take note through the Bible that God calls workmen into his kingdom and not lazy people. And as I, it's interesting, the call of Moses came while he was tending the flock. And the call of Gideon came while he was threshing wheat. And the call of David came while he was tending the flocks. And the call of Elisha came as he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And the call of Amos came as he was following the flocks. And the call of Peter, James, and John came as they were mending their nets. And it's very interesting to see through the Bible men and women that were industrious and working in the midst of their trade and in the midst of the business, that their call came right then. They weren't standing around somewhere spacing out saying, oh, I got to do this, or I got to go to this school, or I got to do this. The point is, God looked down and he doesn't need any bums in his kingdom, and he's looking for workers. There's a big job out there. And it's remarkable to me to see God's calling come in the midst of the most natural circumstances. And the thing is, if God's trying to call you, he's going to get your attention. If you're mending nets or tending flocks, whatever you're doing, he's not up in heaven going, yo, yo, you know, he's not making all these signals and you're not getting it. And some people think that, you know, God's trying to get through to me. He's trying to get through to me. And he plays this game where, you know, he you know, you're getting warm, you're getting cold, you're getting warm, you're getting cold. And if you're diligent enough, you know, you finally figure out his voice. No. The Bible says God desires to speak. God is looking for one man that will do his bidding. God is looking for one open heart. He is not frustrated. He has no trouble getting through to us. You know, the problem in my own life is not him getting through to me. It's me responding to what he got through with. I know what he wants me to do with my wife and with my children and with my home. The problem is not that I lack information, that God hasn't spoken to me. The problem is I'm still so selfish and still there's so much to go in my own being conformed in the image and likeness of Christ. That's where the struggle comes in. But God, it's amazing for me to watch through the scripture where he picks his workers up. And if he's looking for workers, he takes ones that are working. That only makes sense, doesn't it? And here it says, Amos says, I was actually walking behind the flock. Look at verse 15. The Lord took me as I followed the flock. Right in motion. And said, go prophesy to my people Israel. Those are his credentials, and that's all the credentials we need. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. He's speaking to Amaziah, who's got steam blowing out of his ears. You know, no one has talked to Amaziah like this in years. He's a head honcho. Next to the king, he's the most important guy in the land. Nobody messes with him. And he's telling this guy, shut up. I don't like what you're saying. You're threatening the king. You're threatening the government. You know, go get out of here. Go prophesy somewhere else. And he says, hey, look, I was minding my own business. I didn't come from the school of prophets. I wasn't looking for this job. I got drafted. I didn't enlist. I was following the flock. God spoke to me. He said, go do this. What do you expect me to do? I don't know the last time the golden calf talked to you, but I can tell you when the living God talked to me. And Amaziah is blowing steam out of his ears by now. Look what he says to Amaziah. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel. Drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line. They're going to split up your inheritance. And you will die in an unbelieving land, in a polluted land. And Israel surely shall go captive forth out of his land. Now imagine that. Amaziah expected him to say, okay, I tried, you know. He says, really? You don't want me to say anything else? Try this. Your wife's going to be a prostitute. Your kids are going to get slaughtered. You're going to get carried away and die in a heathen land, and Israel's going to be carried out of his inheritance. And you know, it's funny in a sense that we, you know, this bad guy, good guy thing in our minds. But the remarkable thing is God then quietly removed the plumb line from the life of Amaziah, and his forbearance was over. It had been there for a long time because God is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's slow to anger, and he doesn't always hold his anger, the Bible says. But you know, it's interesting, as I study through the scripture, God's judgment just doesn't come. He's not irrational like us. You know, he doesn't, you know, sometimes at my house when I come home and the kids are carrying on and they're not behaving, they're driving my wife crazy. And see, when they drive my wife crazy, then my wife will drive me crazy. And then because I want her not to drive me crazy, then I get them, you know, and I'll do this dad thing. That's it, you know, and then, you know, I just kind of scream or bellow or something. And, you know, God doesn't do that. It isn't like he's busy about his business and then all of a sudden and he yells, that's it. No, he's long-suffering. And he's patient. And he works with us and he works with us and he works with us and he works with us. But there comes a point, it says, where quietly then things are so far out of kilter to where they should be and where they were established in the beginning that he quietly then removes the plumb line, his forbearance is done, and judgment is pronounced, and it will roll out the way that he says it will roll out. Now, for you and I, that doesn't mean death or judgment, because we're saved. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and I thank God for that. But what it means for you and I is still, he's the same, he measures, and there comes a point, if we're strong, you know, we're bullheaded, and we continue to persist in our sin, we're quietly, unbeknown to us, it seems, as it says to Samson, he knew not that the Spirit had departed from him. There comes a point where God just removes quietly the plumb line and his chastening begins in our lives, which is not pleasant, it says, but it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So for those of you that are believers, that are maybe kind of doing your own thing and worshiping God at the same time, trying to have the best of both worlds, God only lets that go on so long. He's got the plumb line on you because he loves you and he wants the best for you. But I encourage you this evening, turn. You know what the word says. You don't lack for information. You know the conviction of the Holy Spirit when it comes into your heart. That is the direction that will give you the most peace and the most blessing. Your problem is that you don't believe God can deliver what he says he can deliver. The Bible gives you this logic. If he hasn't withheld his own son, how will he not also give us with him all things freely? You know, if he's already given the universe's best for us, what's he going to withhold? For those of you that may not know Christ personally, for you it's different. The plumb line is on you. And the Bible says there's a day of grace. There's a time that's extended to the unsaved world to turn to Christ and ask forgiveness. Or the day comes when they stand in front of God. The Bible says heaven and earth will flee away, and all those who have rejected Christ will stand at a great white throne and be judged in their own righteousness. And the Bible says at that point, if you have lusted after a man or a woman, God will consider you guilty of adultery. If you have been angry in your heart and wanted to strike someone, God will consider you guilty of murder. If you want to stand before God in your own righteousness, the Bible says you have to realize it is a matter of the intentions of the heart. It is a spiritual realm, and that's where God measures. That's where the flaw in the human being is. When God forgives your sin, he forgives your sin singular, not your sins plural. All your sins are just fruit of the singular problem of the flaw that is within us as human beings. You know, when you have your little kids at home, you don't teach them to lie. You teach them not to lie. Your little kid, a year and a half old, takes something and you say, "Did you take that?" Uh-uh. Now, who taught that kid to lie? Who taught him to steal in the first place? You don't have to teach them to do that. You have to teach them not to do it. Of course, we're rotten teachers. They learn by example. But the point is, that is the issue that needs to be dealt with. You inherited it. And because you didn't ask for it, it says we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and God is gracious, and because sin has come to the whole race through one man, through Adam, through the fall of humanity, it says God has devised a plan whereby forgiveness and eternal life also comes to the whole race through one man, which is Jesus Christ. But you need to make that decision. He is not going to ram himself down your throat or force himself upon you, because he created you with the ability to choose. And I have children at home, and I don't want them to sit and interact with me because they are forced to or programmed to. I want them to do it because we love each other and we have this thing between us that is very, very valuable in regards to a relationship. So God asks you to choose. If you don't know him this evening, that plumb line will ultimately betray you for what you really are without Christ. And we're all the same without him. The beauty of accepting Christ's forgiveness and asking eternal life is when we stand before God, he sees Jesus instead of us. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So, you know, that's really the challenge. If you are, as God's child, aware of his will for your life, and in the tonight you are in a process of determining that you're going to do whatever you want to do, even though you know what his word says, know that the encouragement of God's Spirit and God's word is to turn around right in your tracks and to say, Lord, just make your will clear and I'll obey, because that's where your well-being is. If you don't know Christ tonight, before you leave, you need to come and pray with one of us. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. Don't walk out not knowing where you're going to spend eternity. Let's stand and pray.